passage before us tonight is the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Do you know who the Samaritans were? When the nation of Israel was carried captive, there were two nations that did that. The first, the northern 10 tribes were carried captive by the Assyrians. I think that was 722 BC. And the policy of the Assyrians was to take the strength of the conquered nation out. And they were quite cruel how they treated those prisoners. And then they would import into that area, which would be what today we would call northern Israel, into that area that had been formerly occupied by the northern 10 tribes. The Assyrians would import other people in so that they would commingle with the residual natives and a different homogenization of people would result. That's who the Samaritans are. Samaritans were people who were half-breeds. They were descendants of Gentile peoples who had been moved in first by the Assyrians and then later somewhat by the Babylonians. And the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings with each other. You can read about that in John's Gospel when Jesus is going back home up to Galilee. He decided to go through Samaria, and he stopped at the well there at Sychar, Jacob's well, and that's where he met the Samaritan woman. And you know that story. But John tells us at the beginning of that chapter, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. As Jesus and the Samaritan lady are discussing back and forth her questions and concerns, she raises the tough question. She asks Jesus, do we have to go down to Jerusalem to worship the true God, or can we worship him here on our mountains? The Samaritans were following an alternate or an adulterated form of Jewish practice. They had their own system of rites and ceremonies, and those were distanced from Jerusalem. And what she's asking is, does the true God, does the God that you have come to represent, Jesus, does that God accept our worship here in Samaria? Jesus' answer to that was, the day is coming, the hour is coming, when neither here in Samaria nor at Jerusalem will men gather to worship God. God seeks those to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And the geographical limitation will be broken. And what Jesus didn't tell her as a Samaritan, that later we are told in the Gospels, is that Gentiles, not just Samaritans, Samaritans would be half Jew and half Gentile, but pure Gentiles like you and me would worship God, and we will worship God in spirit and truth, and we will not have to go to Jerusalem, and we will not have to go through the prescribed Jewish ceremonies in order to worship this true God. Well, Jesus anticipated that. So when Jesus uses the Samaritan as the hero in his parable, he really grated against the prejudice of the Jewish lawyer who had raised the question. The lawyer had said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus had said, well, how do you read the law? And he had said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, do that. You've answered correctly. Do that and you will live. The lawyer, seeking to justify himself, said, well, then who is my neighbor? He's fudging. And that's what provoked the story. Yesterday, I tried to highlight for you three things from the parable. The first was Jesus' concern and the lawyer's concern about life. How can we live abundantly? And in answer to that question, Jesus moved the lawyer back to the law of God. Jesus has a high view of the law. I don't find that often among Christians. We are not saved by the law, but by grace, and with that we have kind of set aside the law. So there's a generation of professing believers who have no concern, no knowledge of the law. How many of you could stand up tonight and cite for me the Ten Commandments in order? How many of you could do that? See? See, isn't that a shame? Isn't that a shame? See, we have so denigrated, we have so marginalized the law of God that we have, in effect, stripped it out of our Bibles and stripped it out of our minds. Well, if you want to know what God expects of you as a child of God, start with the law. He wants you not to murder. He wants you not to fornicate. He wants you not to covet. He wants you not to lie. He wants you to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he wants you not to make a caricature of him or an idol of him. He doesn't want you to depreciate his name. And he wants you to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's the Ten Commandments. Jesus held those commandments high. And he takes the lawyer back to the law. And we should do the same. So Jesus is concerned about life, and that's the question here. How can I live the most rich, abundant life possible now and forever? Secondly, Jesus' view of the law, he goes back to the law. And then thirdly, the whole matter of love. Because the law focused our attention and our motivation on loving God supremely. Now tonight, I want to remind you that when Jesus introduced the Samaritan as the hero, it was like introducing an Afro-American as the hero in a moral story in the Deep South 50 years ago. It was like saying to a Jew today living in Israel that a Palestinian or an Arab was actually closer to God in his habit and practice than the arrogant, self-righteous Jewish lawyer. That's what's going on in this parable. And I hope you get that impact. I hope you see how very explosive this story was when Jesus told it to the lawyer. Dr. Weil asked an interesting question in his commentary. I want to read to you because it bears on an important question. He says, before leaving this parable, a question of some importance demands consideration. Is the parable of the Good Samaritan an allegory or not? Is it meant to teach the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to man? Was the conduct of the Good Samaritan intended to be interpreted by us as a type and figure of our Lord Jesus Christ's great work of redemption? The question is, how should we interpret this parable? What is its meaning? What did Jesus want the lawyer to understand? And what does Jesus want us to understand reading this parable? Now, let me read a summary from Dr. Ryle, from The Good Doctor's Good Book. Here. The question is one which the great majority of commentators at once answer in the affirmative. According to them, the majority of the people who try to explain the parable of the Good Samaritan. According to them, the traveler represents human nature. The falling among thieves represents Adam's fall. The lying naked, wounded, and half dead represents the condition of mankind. And the failure of the priest and Levite to help represents the inability of ceremonies and forms to raise man from his low estate. According to this line of thinking, the Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. The oil and wine are the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The inn is the church. The host is the ministry, those charged with the responsibility of preaching, teaching, etc. The two pence are the two sacraments. The promised coming again to repay what is spent by the innkeeper is meant to represent the Lord's second coming. Now, as Dr. Weil goes on to show, that cannot possibly be what God intended us to learn from the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's an excellent illustration of allegorizing Scripture. That is, taking the words of Scripture from their meaning and investing them with some spiritual significance or some allegorical meaning that promotes your personal preference of theology or your personal preference Christian living and thinking. Jesus was not, in this parable, giving us a story about himself. He is not pictured by the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is not intended at all to represent Jesus Christ. The Good Samaritan is intended in the parable to recognize someone who did not have all the privileges of the Jewish lawyer, someone who did not know the law of God, someone who was not part of the ritual system at the temple, which the Levite and the priest were part of, someone who was despised by, hated by, someone who was thought to be less than human by the arrogant lawyer who's seeking a loophole to excuse himself from his failure to keep the law of God. That's what the parable teaches. And it does not teach doctrinal truth about the church, about the sacraments, about Jesus. Those things, about Adam's fault, those things are not in view here. Now, the danger of allegorizing this parable and other scriptures is that you develop a deviant view of truth and you're carried away from the core teaching of the passage and you are uprooted from confidence. If words don't mean what they mean in the context that they're spoken, if words can mean anything, then you can never know for sure what God means in any one passage. Never. And you will be forever at the mercy of those who are more skilled or those who are gifted in sophistry or those who are smooth of tongue or very bright of mind. And what will happen is you will be taken away from, you will be uprooted from the confidence and stability you need to have in this book and its clear message. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Timothy, I want you to be sure to accurately interpret the Scriptures. Accurately interpret the Scriptures. Make sure you do that. Paul was trying to keep Timothy from falling into the trap of fables, traditions, Jewish opinions, Gentile philosophical systems. And the word that Paul used there, I understand, is a surgical word. It means to cut carefully and accurately. If a surgeon does not know the anatomy of the human body well, he or she could do more damage through surgery than good. They could end up leaving the person, the victim, the patient, far less healthy than what they found them because of indiscriminate cutting. A skilled surgeon knows where the nerves, where the bones, where the muscles meet. A skilled surgeon knows the internal composition behind the skin, and when he or she cuts, they seek to cut with minimal violation of the peripheral organs and tissue, seek to get into the problem, remove the problem, and then suture the person back up so that there's a minimum of damage to the whole body. And that's what we need to do with Scripture. That's the way we need to approach Scripture. Don't let anyone take you away from the clear, simple meaning of these passages. Interpret the passage in the context, in the setting, in the box that the Scripture places it. Some were troubled yesterday by Jesus' high view of the law. And in thinking about that and the questions they asked, My mind went over to the book of Matthew. Turn that with me quickly, please, to Matthew chapter 19. And here another person comes to Jesus with a very similar question. And what I want you to see is Jesus' response follows the same pattern. In Matthew chapter 19, one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16, and we call him the rich young ruler. He comes and says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" It's the same question, the same goal. How may I have the maximum life experience possible? And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He says to Jesus, "Which ones?" Always looking for the loophole. You know, do I have to keep all 10? Can I get by with 3? Am I under the obligation of all the commandments? Jesus says, in response to that, he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, come follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that then leads to the discussion of the challenge of wealth in this world to those who want to be perfect, to those who want to do the will of God, to those who want to have rich eternal life. The point in bringing this up is to show that Jesus here again answers the question about how to have life by referring the person to the law. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that no one is ever saved by keeping the law. But in the midst of that conversation in Galatians, he says the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And he says that the end of the law, the target that the law pointed at, is Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So how do we put this together? The law was given by God to awaken within us an understanding of sin. The law was given by God to show us that with our best efforts, we can never attain perfection. Not because the law was wrong, the law was good. The problem is within ourselves. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the law, and he says the law is perfect. It is good. It is just. It is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law and the standard it depicts. It accurately tells us how we should conduct ourselves if we would please God. If we want to live life in its fullest measure, keep the law. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't this, don't this, don't this, don't this. Honor your father and mother, etc. Do these things, and in doing them, you will experience the highest level of human life possible. Paul points out in Romans 7, we can't do that. We don't have within us the capacity to do that because we are broken people. We are sinners. And he even goes on to say the harder he tries to keep the law, to attain those standards, to do those things, the more he discovers something inside that makes him do just the opposite. So while on the one hand he longs to keep the law, the harder he tries, the behinder he gets. Now in both the case of the lawyer and the case of this rich young ruler, Jesus is talking to people who are arrogant, who are self-righteous, who have spent their lives studying and giving obedience to the things that the law prescribed. The problem is they were doing it externally. They were doing it as a matter of rote, or as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and when it came to the righteousness that's found in keeping the law, I was blameless. Paul never murdered anybody. Paul never lied. Paul never this, Paul never that, never that. And at that level, Paul said that he had lived a life of blamelessness. But when he met Jesus Christ, he suddenly understood that the law contains more than just the outward act, that the law also involves the inner motivation. And when a man looks on a woman to lust, he's an adulterer. When a woman tells half a truth, she's a liar. That the outward standards of the law were not just the wooden standards, but that they were outward standards that could only be met by someone who had an inner heart, a right heart attitude. And that's what love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength means. It means that I will not murder you. In matter of fact, I will love you and seek your best. I will not lie to you. As a matter of fact, I will only speak the truth to you and do that only graciously. The whole inner motive of love disqualified both the rich young ruler and disqualified the lawyer. And that's what Jesus is seeking to do. He's seeking to bring self-righteous people to an understanding of their need for outside salvation. He wants them to learn from the law that they cannot do it themselves, and he wants them to then seek help from the only one who can save them. So the law takes the sinner by the hand and leads them through all kinds of miserable failures in order to bring them to a place of dependence upon Jesus Christ, in order to help them understand how Jesus Christ can save them, because he is the only one who perfectly kept the law, and in order to persuade the sinner that law-keeping can only lead to his condemnation. Okay? Now, that whole lesson was also taught in the law itself. God handed Moses 10 tablets and a set of plans. What were the set of plans for? The tabernacle. Yeah, don't forget that. God gave Moses the law and the tabernacle. He gave a whole series of thou shalt nots, thou shalt nots, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. And at the same time, handed Moses the plans for the sacrifices, for the tabernacle, for the priesthood. Why? Because God knew what man would soon find out. That is, that man can never keep the law of God out of his own effort. He will always fail. And the law pointed that out. There is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, God provided at the same experience that he gave the law, which would condemn, he provided the sacrificial system, which taught the lesson that forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God would be made available on the basis of substitution. Substitution. That's what Jesus wants the lawyer to see. That's why he's driving the lawyer back to the law, and why he confronts the lawyer with the failure of the system by putting the priest and the Levite on the road and having them pass by on the other side. Now, not all priests, not all Levites in real life do that. There were thoughtful Levites. There were thoughtful priests. they would have stopped and helped, even though for them it would have meant encountering certain ceremonial defilement, and it would have meant for them a postponement or a rearranging of their temple work because of the defilement of dealing with this person and his condition. But when Jesus has the priest and the Levite walk by, he is saying to the lawyer that that system which they represent, will fail those who do not practice the inner heart of the system, and that's to love God. When he brings the Samaritan on the scene, remember, the Samaritan could not become a Levite. The Samaritan could not become a priest. The Samaritan was not allowed in the temple precincts. He was a half-breed. He was a Gentile. And there can be no question that while the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the lawyer these awful questions, that a despised Samaritan, a half-breed, is actually practicing a relationship of love with God that fulfills the Jewish law better than what the lawyer who knows the law and is a Jew is fulfilling it by his seeking a loophole. But there's no question Jesus also is teaching the Levite that the day's coming, Mr. Jew. The day's coming when there's going to be a whole bunch of people that you consider to be the offscouring of society. They are going to come, they are going to enter, they are going to participate in the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, and they are going to displace some of you who are Jews and have had the privileges of Judaism and the law and the sacrifices in the temple all these years. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Centurions were Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a Gentile centurion, he's an officer in the Roman army, came to Jesus, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. I also am a man under authority, like you, Jesus, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, another, do this, and he does it." He understood how authority works. When Jesus heard this, Jesus marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Whoa, wait a minute. He is saying that this Gentile soldier understands faith and is practicing faith more effectively than anybody Jesus has met among all the Jews. That's a phenomenal statement. And then he goes on to say, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, he is showing that God does not share with the lawyer his prejudice, that God wants all men to come to faith in him, and that God's offer of salvation extends beyond the narrow circle of the privileged Jewish people. And when the roll is called up yonder, if we could use that term, when the final pages of redemptive history are written, many Jewish people who were privileged to grow up with the benefits of circumcision and the law and the prophets and the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, these people who had such tremendous insight and privileges from God, many of them are going to be outside the blessing of God, and many of the Gentiles who did not have those privileges will have come to faith in God and stand in redemptive relationship with Him because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they will sit down. They will enjoy the blessings. They will participate in all the promised blessings that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of this was anticipated way back in Genesis 12 when God said to Abraham, you know, you get up and you go to such and such a land, and I will give you a seed, and in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. All Gentiles, all those people outside the covenant promises God made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants, all of those nations are going to enter into and participate and experience the blessings of God. Let me make one last comment from our study of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, look with me, please, at that verse 31. If you mark in your Bible, mark this one and ponder it. It's the only time this word occurs in the Greek language in your New Testament. Let's take a running jump at it so we can see what it means. Jesus is telling his story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, that's the word, by chance. That's a poor English translation. The Greek word means in concurrence, in concurrence. What it tells us is that God was behind the scenes occasioning the trip of the priest, likewise the Levite, likewise the Good Samaritan. It's telling us that with God there are no accidents, and that God is as concerned for the poor man lying there half dead as the man and his family are. And God is orchestrating, God who allowed this person in the story to be overtaken by thieves, God has anticipated that need in scheduling and orchestrating behind the scenes the events that led first the priest and then the Levite and then the Samaritan there. You and I need to grab that. First of all, to remind ourselves that all things are being orchestrated for good, Romans 8:28, that God is orchestrating all things for good to those who are in love with Him. There's no such thing as an accident. Nothing overtakes you that catches God by surprise, Christian friend. And you will never face a need, no matter how drastic. You and I will never face a need that God hasn't already filtered through His divine grace and providence. And if He allows the deed, it's for a wonderful cause. We've got to believe that. We've got to believe that the God who permitted the thieves also anticipated the need of the one half dead and orchestrated all of the myriads of events that resulted in the, quote, happenstance, end of quote, of the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan coming into view of the man who needs their help. I find great refreshment in that. It reminds me that God does not abandon us in our need, and God is not surprised or shocked by the things that overtake us that are not pleasant. The other side of that equation is also true. And that is, God is orchestrating my life and your life to take us into deliberate encounters with needy people. What we need to do, what you and I need to do, is to cultivate in our hearts and minds an expectation of that. so that we are alert to the opportunities that God gives. When I begin my day, I should begin by recognizing that it's already planned in God's mind. God already knows what I'm going to do, and He's such a great God that His plan involves all of my free will. I plan this, I plan that, I choose not to do this, not to do that. And God already knows all that I'm going to do, and God already anticipates that, and God somehow in His sovereignty and grace overlaps that so that I am going to be placed by Him in occasions or opportunities to minister, to express love to Him and love to my neighbor. Now, if I don't expect that, then I'll go through life blind. I'll never see those opportunities. Or I'll see them and I'll be insensitive to them and unresponsive to them. The lawyer got that message, I'm sure. And the lawyer responded by saying, well, the one who showed mercy, the one who mercied the one in need. I'm encouraged by that today, too. Sometimes we create the impression that as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that we need to somehow win every unsaved person we meet to faith in Jesus Christ. And that somehow if we leave them still with doubts, with questions, if we leave them in an unconverted state, that somehow we failed God. The other side of it is we have this impression that if we can get them to read the four spiritual laws and pray the prayer, we can hand them the book, wipe our hands and say, there, did that, that's neat, that's all done, let's go find another one. Both are wrong. What God wants us to do is to learn to show mercy, to empathize, to do what we can, recognizing that we are limited. The Good Samaritan couldn't stay all week. He had other things he had to do. And there was a point where he had to entrust the care of this one into the care of someone else. Now, he was willing to be responsible for the cost of that, but he couldn't do all the care all the time the rest of his life. What he did was he showed mercy to the point of need and took that person from the point of need as best he could to the next point and then left him there in the care of someone else. You and I need to learn that lesson, Christian friend. All God sometimes wants me to do is to say something gracious to the waitress. All God sometimes wants me to do is to stop and let the person on the side street go in front of me and smile graciously. Sometimes all God wants me to do is to just smile to the busy, frustrated staff as I walk down the hospital corridor. Sometimes all God wants me to do is to open the door for the woman with 3 kids, 16 purses, and 14. I mean, life doesn't have to be a series of crises where I've got to lasso every person I find, brand them with the Christian brand, and deliver them to the kingdom of God. It doesn't have to be that way. That's a life of frustration. But what the Good Samaritan did is what God wants us to do. He wants us to show mercy, to have compassion, to get involved in caring for people at the point that we can, mercying them, leading them to the next step. And that's what the Good Samaritan did. Oh, it's a wonderful story. It's an incredible parable. It's full of all kinds of meaning. And I hope it accomplished its target. I hope it shook up the lawyer, made him aware of his ridiculous self-righteousness, the shallowness of his view of God, and the shallowness of his professed love for God. I hope it caused him to see that we love God by loving others. And I hope it made him sharpen his mental pencil and note his failures, and then seek God's forgiveness for his sins. and God's substitutionary payment for his guilt, and enter into life, a life not based upon doing what the law commands, but loving the one who kept those commands, forgives me of my failures, and is willing to take that whole law and write it in the soft fleshly tablets of my heart, so that I become a merciful, compassionate friend of sinners, like he did.